And I want to spend just a few minutes talking to you, maybe just a few. I don't want to get your hopes too far out. No, wouldn't be nice. but I want to speak to you tonight on a simple subject that I think is important to a great many people, which is why our prayers are sometimes not answered. And for some, that's a question that is more of a curiosity than anything else. In other words, people say, well, I wonder why some prayers aren't answered and some are. And they're asking from a place of intellectualism. But others are asking from a place that's deep within their heart. It's a very personal thing that they're asking. Why aren't my prayers being answered? There's something in my life that I really want that's important to me. Sometimes you get in that place in life where this is the big thing, and it's the thing I wake up every morning thinking about, and I go to bed thinking about it, and I really can't move on with my life till this situation gets settled, and it doesn't seem to be that God is working in this situation. And so again, when a person asks, when they're in that place, why aren't prayers being answered? Why doesn't God answer prayers? They're asking from a place where they're almost crying out in their soul. And so I want to talk to you about that. And I think there's a great deal of mystery surrounding the question of why some prayers seem to be readily answered and others not so much. And I think that inevitably you can't really answer the question fully. There's the mystery and omniscience of God that is at play, and why God does things is not fully ours to know. I remember Timothy Keller saying that God will answer your prayer as you would want it if you knew what he knew. So as you pray, God is looking down and saying, now I know this is what I know, and if you could see the future, and if I answer that prayer how things will go, you wouldn't be praying that prayer, so out of love for you, I won't answer that prayer. Well, you know, you can give credence to that or not, but again, you get back to the issue of there are things that God knows that we don't know. And if God is operating in that realm, then we can't really answer completely and fully why some prayers are answered and why some aren't. But there are some scriptures where the Bible is clear that these are hindrances to prayers being answered. And I want to give you five and move at a steady rate. And the first is found in James chapter 4, verse 3. One reason our prayers are not answered, the Bible says, is because our motives aren't right. In James 4, 3, the Bible says, you ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now the verses leading up to that statement are comical almost, because James is seemingly taunting the people to some degree, although I don't think that James wrote this to taunt them. It feels like a taunt. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure? Again, notice, pleasure again. That war in your members. You lust and don't have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now again, sometimes we stop there and say, well, the reason you don't have is because you don't ask. But it's just not a question of asking. You also have to ask for the right motive, i.e. not your pleasure. But again, notice there, he says, you lust, you don't have. You fight, you don't have. You covet, and you still don't have. You just can't get what you want now, can you? But you don't pray, and even when you don't pray with the right motives. James is saying that's why some of you don't have what you're praying for or what you're needing. Now, again, the point here is that we're praying for ourselves instead of praying in the name of Jesus. Now, when we pray in the name of Jesus, we're not simply tacking something on to the end of a prayer. We're praying for the sake of Jesus, or we're saying, God, I need this for Jesus' sake. It would benefit His kingdom. It would benefit His great name. It would bring glory to His name. And so this is why I'm asking that. I'm praying for my daily bread because I need strength to live my life for Jesus. I'm His hands and feet, and so I need the bread. So I'm praying in the name of Jesus. I'm praying, Lord, deliver me from temptation because, you know, I'm going to be limited in what I can do for Jesus, and I'm not going to look very good carrying His name if you don't deliver me. So I'm praying in the name of Jesus for this. James says you can either do that or you can pray for your own pleasures. And that's a tough verse. You start doing a deep analysis of your heart, particularly as Americans. Because, boy, we've got a lot. I mean, if you really start thinking about why I'm praying that and why I'm asking for it, am I simply asking for it to make my life better, to bring more pleasure to me? And again, you know, some of the things we ask for, maybe a lot of the things we ask for, you know, probably as Americans fall in that category. I mean, we're not particularly praying for a job so we can eat. We're praying for a job so that we can sometimes, you know, have 3,500 square feet. And I'm not saying that 3,500 square feet is bad, other than that you may not be needing to pray about that. If it happens, it happens. I mean, we're not praying for transportation. We're praying for a new car or a used car. We're not praying for a horse or a moped. You know, we want to ride in comfort, ride in pleasure. Even sometimes I think when we're praying for physical healing, and I don't know the answer to this question, but it's possible that sometime when we're praying for physical healing, we're not praying for healing so that this physical issue is deeply affecting my ministry for the Lord. So I'm praying in Jesus' name. We're praying because it's discomforting. It's about pleasure. Life isn't as pleasurable with this illness. And again, I don't want to dig too hard on that, but James, I think, is saying is that if you want power in prayer, you're going to ask why you're praying. And if you're praying for pleasure, or if you're praying to avoid pain, or if you're praying for personal gain, that in and of itself is not a good enough motive to come to the throne of grace with. So James says one reason prayer doesn't get answered is that our motives are impure. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then these things will be added unto you. Hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you shall be filled. Secondly, the Bible says that prayers are sometimes unanswered because we tolerate and allow sin to remain in our lives, and we welcome it. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear you. Praying in willful disobedience is not a way to have God move in your life. You know, there's that place in the Old Testament that we've referenced seemingly a lot lately where God comes to a nation of Israel. Ahab is king and evil king, and through the prophet Elijah, the command is that it will not rain until Elijah commands it to rain. And we know that that happened 3.5 years. But you say, well, it was 3.5 years. Yeah, in one sense, you could say, well, that might have some symbolism, I don't know. But remember when it did rain. The nation is evil, and again, under Ahab and Jezebel, there had been sin in the nation, but Ahab and Jezebel were a little different. It had never been so sanctioned by the monarchy as it had under Ahab and Jezebel. The false religions under them became state religions. And so out of the idolatry that was being tolerated, the drought came. But then there on Mount Carmel, when Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah have the showdown, and ultimately God, through sending the fire down, destroys the altar and burns up the sacrifice. And then out of that, Elijah orders the execution of the 850 false prophets. After the execution of all the false prophets, the cloud forms in the sky. And the rains come. And I think the point is that when the nation dealt with the sin among them and took the sin seriously, and the 850 false prophets were dealt with, then the blessings came back into their life. Because again, for 3.5 years, the people had been praying for rain. I mean, you can imagine what it was like living there. I mean, every day you got up and begged for rain. But it wasn't until they dealt with the known sin that the rains began to fall. And there's a principle in that. This is one of the reasons why Christians continue to be concerned about our nation, you know. Because there is such a tolerance of sin among us. Even in the church, there's a tolerance of sin. I mean, there are people up and down pews and churches, and it's nothing for them to watch movies with nudity in it and vulgarity. It's nothing for church people to be watching Game of Thrones. And I remember back when you would see on Facebook that people who you thought went to church were reading like 50 Shades of Grey, and the music that people were listening to, and of course the lifestyles and the things that people had in their refrigerators, the issues that were being tolerated, they're concerning to people who care about God moving in the nation. Because again, the Bible says that judgment begins at the house of God. If the church can't get clean, what hope is there for the nation? And that's an important thing. See, God doesn't just look at our sin and say, well, oh well, nobody's perfect. Nobody's right. And I know that God is aware of our weaknesses. But in response to our weaknesses, again, He sent the Holy Spirit. And so His plan and His goal for us is to live clean lives. God just doesn't say, again, it's okay with me that you tolerate these things. Now listen, there are easily besetting sins. There are things that all of us perhaps struggle with in ways that we wish we didn't. But there are no sins that have dominion over you if you're a believer. You know, one of the things that happens in the world today, and I'm speaking primarily of the church, is that there's whole theologies built to excuse and tolerate sin. And I'm not talking about human imperfection. I'm talking about essentially a spirit that says God's grace covers everything I've done, past, present, and future. It doesn't matter how I live. It's not a way to get your prayers answered. And you know, and we've talked about this. I don't understand the logic, and I've heard this my whole life, whereby people say, listen, you're saved by grace. not of works. Of course, that's a misquote. You're saved by grace through faith. But you're saved by grace. You didn't do anything to get it, so you can't do anything to lose it. That makes absolutely no sense in the context of a relationship. Again, I've talked about this many times, you know. My wife married me by grace. We dated 2 years. And when I stood there, she promised to give me a lifetime of commitment. I hadn't earned that in dating. 2 years of meals isn't worth a lifetime of commitment. I was married by grace, not by works. But it doesn't follow that then I could say to her, well, you married me by grace, so you would never divorce me. No, that's stupid. Of course, I could get divorced. Many reasons why she might say, oh, no. I mean, that's kooky talk. Just because I was gracious enough to marry you doesn't mean I would never divorce you. And you can extend that. I mean, suppose you're a man and there's a woman, and say you owe a debt you cannot pay. She's extremely wealthy, and somehow, some reason, she falls in love with you. 2 months after you meet, you get married. She pays off all of your debts. You say, well, boy, how much grace was that? She would never divorce me. Like, that's like kooky reasoning. Where did that come from? But see, that's what people say about Jesus. See, you're saved by grace. He paid your debt. He doesn't care how you live, and you can't lose it. I mean, I don't know where that reasoning originated with, but again, that, in the context of a relationship, that makes absolutely no sense to me. He does care how we live. He does want us to be holy. He has accepted us into His family. And He cares what our life and the shape of our life. Now, it's interesting how people will say, basically, their attitude towards God is that God isn't going to tell them what to do. If people can't tell you what to do, you're not even in a relationship. I was talking to a guy, two guys, two different situations. I was talking to a guy, and many years ago in North Carolina, and he had a friend, and they would always sit together in church. And then one day, he was there, and I didn't see his friend. And I said, well, where's your friend at today? He said, well, we're not really friends anymore. And I asked him what happened. We were close enough I could be nosy. And he said, well, you know the girl I was dating? I said, yeah. He said, she broke up with me. And my friend came to me and said, you know, I haven't told you this, but I always thought she was attractive. Do you mind if I ask her out? And the guy said, I said, absolutely no, you can't ask her out. And he went and did it anyway. So we're not friends anymore. You think about that. If a friend can tell you, listen, I don't want you dating her, because it was a bad breakup, and I don't want her hanging around. If you two date, she's going to be around. Out of friendship, I don't want you dating her. If a friend can say that to another friend, why can't God tell you who to date? Friends do it. Why can't God tell you who you can and cannot date? That's simply a rite of friendship. I was talking to a guy once, and we're talking about another guy. And he was cheap. I could identify with this guy. And it's going to get complicated without names. So I'm talking to a guy about this other guy. And this guy had loaned this other guy $2,000. And he was a bad risk. It was like giving him the money. He wasn't going to get it back. Which seemed like a stupid thing to do for a cheap guy, to loan $2,000 that he knew he wasn't going to get back. So I'm talking to his friend. And I said, what gives with him? Why do you give the guy $2,000? You know you're going to get it back. And he said, well, it wasn't really him. His wife asked him to do it. Guys, the first guy's wife is friends with the second guy's wife. The second guy's wife asked the first guy's wife knew about the financial trouble, so she asked her husband to make a loan to him for $2,000. So it was the wife's doing. He'd have never done it. Well, you think about that, though. If a wife can't ask her husband to do stuff with his money, and he does it, why can't God ask you to do stuff with your money and you do it? I mean, that's just the context of the relationship. And see, when people say, well, you know, I have this relationship with God, but he can't tell me who to date. He can't tell me what to do with my money. He can't ask me to do anything I don't want to do. You don't have a relationship. Any relationship I've ever been in, any friendship demanded that I be able to ask you to do things that you didn't want to do, but you'll do them anyway. I mean, everybody knows if your friend calls you at 3 a.m. and they're broke down, you got to get your rump out of bed and get on your clothes, and you got to go down there on the highway and pick them up and get the car. That's part of being a friend. If you're a friend, you get to ask somebody to do that and to inconvenience themselves, and friendship demands you do it. Now, you can't claim to be in a relationship, but you're not even a friend of God if he can't ask you to do things you don't want to do. And the church is filled with people who say, well, you know, I'm saved, but they're allowing sin in their life. God is asking them to do things, and they refuse to do it. And the bottom line is if God is asking us to do things that we've refused to do, it makes it very unlikely he's going to do things for us when we ask him to do it. And so one of the things that causes prayers to be unanswered is our motives. The other is that we're harboring sin in our lives. A third, and this is very quick, well, the Bible says, thirdly, that God is not likely to answer our prayers if we want to talk to him but don't want to listen to him. Proverbs 28:9 says, one who turns away from his hearing, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. God wants to be heard. He wants to know what's in our heart, but he wants us to know what's in his heart. And so somebody would say, well, I can serve God at home. You don't have to go to church. Well, you manufacture that theology all you want to, but if you don't want to hear from God, Proverbs says he don't want to hear from you. If you don't want to hear his law and his words, it makes him less concerned about what you have to say. And one of the ways then you entice God to answer your prayer is that you're very concerned about his word. That's an important thing. Fourth, another issue with unanswered prayers is that we aren't willing to be co-laborers with God. In other words, we're praying, but we're not willing to do anything about what we're praying about. And you have to remember how God works, again with Moses. Moses is concerned about the children of Israel. I can't imagine that in the desert for 40 years, he's not praying about the situation. It was on his heart when he left Egypt. And God comes to him, and you remember what God said. I'm going to do something about what's going on, and so I'm sending you, Moses. Remember Esther. Esther is part of those people who eventually are crying out for the salvation of her people. Haman has them on his hit list. And so God essentially comes to Esther through the ministry of Mordecai and says, Esther, the thing that you're praying about, I'm sending you. You wonder what would have happened. I guess God would have found somebody else. I don't know. But there is some expectation that we become part of the answer to the prayer. You know, it's easy to say, well, I'm praying for lost people. But understand, as we're praying for lost people, we ought to also be witnessing to lost people. I mean, the harvest is great. Pray that God will send laborers into the fields. And so we can be praying about the harvest, but there's got to be laborers in the field as well. And so that's a principle that we see throughout the Scripture. I think if we're praying for the nation, we also have to be voting people, active people. If we're praying for lost people, we ought to be witnessing people. If we're praying for the church, we ought to be showing up at church. There's a sense in which there's got to be some expectation that we're engaged in the answer to the prayer. I mean, I don't know how much good it's going to do if you're praying for money, but you won't work. Pray for a job. God has a way of opening doors for us, but He wants us to be a part of the answer. And let's face it, if we aren't part of the answer, how serious are we about it anyway? So first, there's the issue of motive. Second of all, there's the issue of sin. Third, there's an issue of being willing to hear God's word, respond to it. Fourth, there's an issue of us being willing to work, be part of the answer. And then fifth, there's the issue of stopping short in our prayer. Sometimes we just stop short. Luke 18:1 says, Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, Pray without ceasing. Again, we've talked about this many times before. One of the things about parenting that many of you know is that you put a lot of work in to try to figure out what your kid actually wants. Because if you just give your kid anything they ask for, you're going to go bankrupt in a year. I shared this before. The Amazon, at Christmas, Amazon sends out this. It used to be like the old Sears book, but it's not that big, you know. Around Christmas, show all the toys. And we give it to Maria, you know. Last time it was, we would say, just circle what you want. The first two or three pages, there would be 8 out of 10 things on the page circled. After that, it was just the whole page circled. You know, it doesn't matter. I mean, everything. If there's 1,000 things in there, she would circle 900 of them. She wants it all. And so, you know, as a parent, you say, what does she really want? What does she really want? And you're listening, you know. We were talking this afternoon at lunch because Sam is 5, and this is a painful thing because about all he does anymore is draw pictures of dogs. Say, oh, we don't need another animal, man. Because we got two, and if we buy Sam something, we're going to have to buy Maria something because she'll be the only one without a pet. So it's not going to be 3, it's going to be 4, and then, I mean, this is not good. But you're sitting there watching him, and it's like, man, he keeps drawing pictures of it. This kid really wants a dog. He went out thrift storing yesterday, and the only thing he came back with was another stuffed dog. And he'll line them up in the hall. The kid is really thinking about dogs. And yeah, just, maybe he'll settle for a fishing pole. No. She's sitting there wondering, what do they really want? What's really in their heart? What do they really care about? Because if I give them everything, I'm just going to spoil them. What do they really, really want? What's a really good gift? I wonder again if God, you know, sitting there saying, what do they really want? Because I can't give them everything. I'll spoil them. I'll make them weak Christians. I mean, they got to learn how to walk on their own two feet in some ways. I want them dependent on me, but I also want them to develop spiritual muscles. So as God is looking at us as his children, I think that he's asking, what do they want? I think of that passage in 2 Kings 13 where Elisha's home and he's sick, and it's a very famous passage. It's a great preaching passage. But Joash the king needs a miracle because they're being attacked by Syria, or being threatened by Syria. And Joash is very concerned about the Assyrian problem because Israel really never outnumbered the people around them, and the nation was weak at that time. And so Elisha's sick, he's in bed, and that says something, doesn't it? 2 Kings 13:14, this man who had done so many miracles, more miracles, I think, through Elisha's hands in the Old Testament, anyone else, maybe Moses, they'll throw a man on Elisha's bones, and when he touches the bones, he'll be resurrected. 2 Kings 13:14, Elisha had become sick with an illness of which he would die. Joash comes and weeps before him and says, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen." And that's a powerful passage because he's looking at Elisha and he's saying, "You're the army, Elisha. You're the chariots. You're the horsemen. Your leadership, your prayers, your power with God, that's the army of this nation. You're the chariots. You're the horsemen." Elisha said, "Take some bows and some arrows and put the arrow in the bow and shoot it. That'll be the arrow of the deliverance of the Lord. And then take another arrow." And so Joash takes the arrow and he shoots it out the window towards the direction of the Syrian nation. So Elisha said, "All right, shot it. Now take an arrow and beat the ground. Beat it." And he strikes the ground three times. Good biblical number. One, two, three. Which Elisha cries out, "Oh, Joash, what have you done? You should have struck the ground at least five or six times. Then you would have destroyed Israel, Syria, but now you'll only win three battles against Syria, and that won't be enough." I don't know what you do with the theology of that, other than that, in that situation, Elisha said, "You could have had the victory against Syria, but you stopped short. Didn't want it enough. Should have taken that arrow and just worn out the ground. Because every time it hit the ground, that was another victory in battle. But you went out there and Richard Simmons did, you know. Should have John Wayne'd it. Wore that thing out." Again, when you talk about the character of God, what does this say about the character of God? seems to me that God, again, is looking at how much we really do want things. How much do you really care about it? How much do you really want it? And so motives matter, and what we do with sin matters, and what we do with the Word of God matters, and our willingness to work matters. But it also matters how much we want it, and that is demonstrated in whether we stop short in our prayer life. Pray, keep praying, pray without ceasing. You say, the Lord hasn't answered my prayer. Well, as John Newton told somebody, nothing good's going to happen if you stop praying. That's not going to fix anything. So keep praying, keep praying, and keep praying. Make sure your motives are right. Look in your heart. Give yourself to the Word. Go through the checklist. But if you say, you know what? I think my motives are right. Far as I know, I'm not harboring sin in my life. I do value the Word of God. I would fix it if I could, but this is beyond me. But I'm willing to work where God would have me. As much as possible, I'm willing to be an answer to the prayer. That's where you are. Keep praying. Just keep praying. Pray without ceasing. I like that scene, and it's just a, again, it's a powerful scene, but it's comical in some ways there. When the prophets are defeated in 1 Kings, 850 false prophets are destroyed, and there's Elijah, and now he really begins to pray for the rain, you know. And there's just the cloud, or there isn't any cloud. He keeps praying, and he keeps praying, and he keeps praying. And he'll pray a little bit, and he'll send a servant, go over there and look and see if you see a cloud. Servant comes back and says, there ain't no cloud over there. Elijah, this great prophet, keeps praying some more. And I think that goes on about seven times, as I recall. So again, here you have Elijah, this great prophet, and he's just praying and praying and praying. And you know, he prayed and prayed, and he thought, well, that's enough prayer. Go see if there's a cloud. Guy comes back, says, there's not. So you know Elijah prayed, and it's like, well, that's got to be enough prayer. No cloud comes back. And 1 Kings 18:43 says, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And seven times he said, go again. But the great verse is in 42, where Elijah is up on top of the mountain. And how is he praying? It says this, he's bowed to the ground with his face between his knees. And you know that scene now because I've talked about that multiple times. That's the birthing pose, you know. Face down, head between the knees. That's how the girls had babies before anesthesia, you know. Back when it was really hard, you know. So Elijah is up there, and he's in a birthing pose, and he's saying, I'm going to give birth to this thing. And in prayer, it's like he was birthing something. The Bible says, when Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. When Zion travails, when Zion, like Elijah did, gets in the birthing position and keeps praying and praying and praying, keeps saying, anybody see any clouds? No, well, let's keep praying. Anybody see any rain? Well, let's keep praying. In time, that little cloud came in the form of a fist and then a hand, and the famine was broken in the land. There's some things that God gives us in His common grace. Other things that are in His sovereign will. There's a great many things that you and I need that are in His conditional will. We don't. If we'll pray, and pray without ceasing. Again, when you pray, get pregnant. If your motives are right, if you're not harboring sin and iniquity in your heart, if you care about the Word, if you're willing to go to work, and it still hasn't happened, keep praying. Keep praying. Get pregnant when Zion travails, children are born. Amen. God bless you. Stand with me, will you?